in giving the obligatory nod to Super Bowl Sunday. This is Super Bowl Sunday, right? I mean, I've entitled my sermon then called From Scroll to Scrum. From Scroll to Scrum. I didn't say scum, I said scrum. Scrum is actually a rugby term. I don't know if anybody know anything about rugby here. It's a particularly appropriate since rugby is really a close cousin to the American football game, isn't it? They probably play it in Australia and other places, but I know there's probably rugby teams in America as well. I bet some of you have probably tried your foot at rugby, and or maybe there are some Lion fans here this morning that are thinking about converting to rugby after what happened to them this year. But Webster's Dictionary defines a scrum as a formation of the forwards of each team crouching so that the two front rows meet shoulder to shoulder, pushing in order to gain possession of the football, or the ball. They don't really call it the football. I don't know. It's, and have you ever seen a rugby? It's kind of like a football, but it is kind of more oddly shaped in a strange way. It's not something you throw so much as you kick and run with. As a matter of fact, when I read the Webster's Dictionary definition of scrum, I was actually surprised that they didn't offer any other definitions, like tussle or scuffle or something like that. Because in your mind, don't you see a mass of players all kind of in the middle of the field, pushing back and forth, that sort of thing. I thought about the word scrum when I read Luke's chapter 4 version of Jesus really being forcefully escorted out of the Nazareth synagogue after he, for all intents and purposes, proclaimed himself to be the Messiah. And then we see what happens next. In my thinking, which is, you know, merely speculation here, I imagine a somewhat delayed reaction by the attendees who happened to be there at the synagogue that Saturday morning as Jesus' words slowly began to sink into them. And it could have gone something like this. Well, they start out, it's good to see Jesus back home. It's sort of like a homecoming for him. And it sounds like he's had some real success out there in the world. Mary should be quite proud of him, I would think. He's made something of himself out there. And he's coming back home. Word has it that he's become quite a preacher. Some even say a healer. I wonder what he has in store for us today during this service. Shh, he's about to read the scripture. And then the Lord says, the Spirit of the Lord, he reads from Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Oh, I just love those verses from Isaiah. This is what the people in the congregation are thinking. I love those verses. They are so hopeful, they're so powerful, they're so promising. Can you imagine this stuff coming true? Freedom and healing and justice. Boy, that'll be the day when we kick the teeth of the Romans and I can hardly wait. It's gonna be like the Super Bowl. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Wait, I'm a bit confused. Did I hear him right? I thought I heard him say that, in a sense, he is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. That's impossible. How can he proclaim the year of the Lord's favor? That's a job for the coming Messiah to do. How could this guy be so pretentious and irreverent and so reckless with God's word? Hopefully he just got confused a bit, you know, what with all the attention he's been getting lately. Maybe he's gotten a big head. After all, he's just a carpenter's son. Hold on. I think he's going to say something else. Shh. Surely you will quote this proverb to me. Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we heard that you did in Capernaum. I tell you the truth, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Now it's game on. So I'm the bad guy here because I don't believe what he's saying. This guy better watch himself or he's going to make a lot more enemies than he does friends. You can't go around insulting people like that and expect it to not come back on you. He's basically telling us that we're in danger of repeating the mistake of our forefathers. He says they didn't listen to God's messengers, just like we're not listening to him. I assure you, Jesus continues. Oh, by the way, this is the part where Jesus, when he first read the scriptures, he stood when he read the scriptures. But then when he goes to interpret and to expound or to the exposition of the scriptures, he sits down, and this is what he's doing. He's sitting down at this point. I assure you there are many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath and in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha, the prophet. Yet none of them were cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. Wow. That's it. I can't take any more of this garbage. It's time to eliminate this crazed and sick man. Let's give him the heave-ho and make quick work of him. Watch the side door so he doesn't try to escape. Have you ever seen a worse church worship service go south so quickly, get so ugly so quickly? Jesus was the guest speaker for that particular Saturday, and he had gained fame and notoriety already. The hometown crowd of Nazareth was chomping at the bit to see them. They couldn't wait to hear what their hometown son had to say. They were extremely interested. They had heard reports coming out of neighboring towns, namely the miracles he had performed, like the driving out of evil spirits, the healing of lepers, something about a paralytic that could walk again. All these things happened in Capernaum. That's just a few miles away from where they were. So it's only right that Jesus would finally come home and do some similar stuff in his hometown, the village that helped raise him or brought him up as a young man. But it wasn't to be. You see, these folks were ensconced in their unbelief. And sadly, the Bible never records Jesus ever returning to Nazareth again. But the question I ask you today is, what really ticked off the Nazareth folks? What really tanned their hide? What made them start gnashing their teeth and do the crazy things all of a sudden they did? Was it that their hometown boy waltzed into town and supposedly did them wrong by refusing to perform any miracles for them? Could it be that? Was it because he attributed the fulfillment of the messianic prophecy to himself, which he did, and by saying it, was literally sending the message to them, hey, I'm better than you. It's true. He's a son of God, right? I'm the Messiah. I'm better than you. Whoa. That probably ruffled the feathers, I guess you say. Was it because he insulted their ancestors and he told the accounts of Israel's greatest prophets, Elijah and Elisha, going to Israel's enemies, healing their people, even when their own people were in great need of healing? Was it because he compared them to their ancestors, saying, you're just like them. You're unbelievers. You don't believe in God's word either. Just like they didn't. Well, it's probably a bit of all of the above. And when you combined it all together, it was just more than they could handle. They couldn't take it anymore. So they decided to take care of this rascal themselves. After all, who better to mete out the punishment would be those who helped raise him? Unless something drastic was done, he was going to destroy Nazareth's reputation. Whatever reputation Nazareth had, which I don't think was much. So what did they do? The scriptures say clearly, they got up, they drove him out of town, took him to the brow of the hill, which the town was built, in order to throw him down the cliff. Now, that's going to really harm someone, isn't it? To get thrown down a cliff? And hadn't the devil already tempted Jesus? He had said to him, throw yourself off the temple. You could create a magnificent spectacle. And when the angels come and rescue you, that would draw people to you. These people here were just happy to assist with what the devil had already offered Jesus. What a sight this whole scenario must have been. And wouldn't it taken too long? You know, great events happen in our world. And it doesn't happen. It's just a small, brief moment in history. But the question I have for you, what are we, a bunch of 21st century Christians, to gain from Luke's incredible account here? What are we to gain, or what information? I think for starters, we have to admit that if you and I had been a Jewish Nazarene and were at that synagogue on that Saturday morning, we probably would have joined the scrum that pushed Jesus to the top of the hill. Oh, we may not have been in the front row locking arms with our neighbor in order to corral Jesus from initially escaping. And I don't think Jesus resisted at all. He didn't resist. He complied and went with him. But we probably would be there, somewhere probably near the back row, shaking our heads and wondering, where did this young man go wrong? Where had he gone off the rails? And where does a guy get off saying things like that? Insulting us. We helped raise him. And he comes back here. That's a fine how do you do. In other words, peer pressure would have probably gotten the best of us. And we were so gung-ho about defending our great-great Aunt Sally, who that would be more important for us than feeling maybe a little tinge of guilt about our unbelief. Isn't this pretty much true almost any time we are confronted with our own sin in our lives? We put up our defenses and we push back. You see, Jesus is calling them out for their unbelief. He's calling out their sin. And when that happens to us, we like to push back. Well, I wouldn't have done it if you would not have done what you did. You made me do it. You made me sin. You ever think that? I'm a great one at this, especially towards my kids. I say, I'm angry and yelling at you because you did not do what I told you to do. The thing you should have done, but you didn't do it. So now I have to yell at you. I'm not proud of it, but I do it. We're all good at justifying our sins. I only looked for a little bit. It's this darn computer. Things pop up without me having any control. Everybody else does it. Don't I deserve to have a little fun? He deserved it. I'm just giving him what he deserves. And the list goes on. And the hackles go up. And our defenses kick in. And also denial. Denial, that's one of our first responses. We find ourselves marching Jesus up to the top of the hill, ready to throw him off. And when you think about that, that is an insane response. Because Luke tells us in the scriptures that Jesus came to tell us about the good news. He came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He said, I have come here, I'm anointed by the Holy One, by my Father in heaven, to set the prisoners free, to help the blind see, to help the lame walk. And our response? Let's take him to the top of the hill and throw him off. That's our response to the good news. Did we miss a page here? It's because underneath, and this is why we do this response, because underneath there's something brewing, and it's something that sin does to us. It's called shame. Okay? This is what we feel when we're caught in sin. And it's a terrible feeling that no one likes to feel it, because shame is essentially reminding us we are broken, we are weak, we are sinful, and we are desperate need of someone to help us. We cannot help ourselves. So in one sense, shame, we don't want to feel it, but shame in another sense is good, because it can lead us to repentance. It can lead us to seeking God who forgives us, makes all things new. So point number one is that we've all been tempted to and have rejected Jesus, just like those churchgoers did, or the synagogue goers did on that Saturday long ago. We all have to own this. We all have to own this idea that, you know, we bristle at the thought that we need a Savior, that we are broken, that we're weak, that we need God. And it's okay to own it, because that's the whole reason Jesus came in the first place, right? He came to heal. He came to help us see the light. He came to help us restore our walk. He came to set us free from the consequences of our own sin. That's exactly the purpose why Jesus came. But if we do not understand it, if we do not embrace this truth, we continue to walk in darkness. So that's the first. We have to own our sin. Second, point two is that we are still currently living in the year of our Lord's favor. Even though this happened 2,000 years ago, the offer of God's salvation for mankind still is on the table for anyone who would believe. And as long as the Lord tarries, as long as Jesus delays His return, we, the church, are to be about pointing people to Jesus and the offer He gives to us, gives to the world. We should not be about fighting in the pews. We should not be about pushing people out the side doors or getting just plain angry when someone speaks the truth and we don't want to hear the truth. Our mission is clear as Christians. Be a window of God's grace. Do not be an obstacle. Do not be a blocker. Oh, by the way, I don't think Jesus was judging the people of Nazareth just because of this one unfortunate incident. Their unbelief was probably a deep-seated attitude that manifested itself in many different aspects of their lives. It just happened to rear its ugly head on this Saturday. Because why? Because they were personally confronted with the one who is the truth, Jesus. Their unbelief was called out, and that made them, like it would make anybody, it'd make us feel very uncomfortable. And how about you? What stirs you when you come into the house of God? I don't know what was going on in their minds as they were coming into the house of God, I mean, on that Saturday morning. But what about you on this Sunday morning? Do you come here with joy and expectation that your spirit will be strengthened, your soul will be fed by God's Spirit and by the ministry of His Spirit? Or, and I'm just off the top of my head here, I just remember we forgot to pray for Blake. Howie, he's in the hospital. I'll remember that, but don't let me forget that. But he's home now? Wow, that was fast. Okay, good. Well, I'll still pray for him. But do you come here with an expectation that God is going to do something in your life? Or do you come here with unbelief in your heart? Do you carry the weight of the world on your shoulders and you have no belief that God loves you or desires to minister to you? That God wants to give us peace and contentment and purpose? God wants to do all those things. But if you have unbelief in your heart, we're not going to realize those things. I know that the burdens and pains and trials of life can really get us down. So much so that sometimes we wonder, how are we going to handle another hour, let alone another day? What will keep us moving in a positive direction toward God in belief? I think that's a fair question. What will keep us going in a direction? Let me offer one thing. Perhaps it may be the thought that when Jesus was rejected by the very people who raised Him, those He had grown up with and went to the synagogue with and worshiped with and worked side by side, maybe building furniture or doing carpentry work. And even though they rejected Him and they wanted to do Him harm, He never fought back. He didn't defend Himself. He didn't call anybody names. He didn't argue His theological position. It says He walked through the crowd and went on His way. He could do this because He knew His Father had His back. He knew His Father was watching out for Him. He knew that His Father had bigger fish for Him to fry. And right there, my friends, I see a wonderful miracle. A first-class miracle. I don't know if the biblical scholars would classify Jesus walking through a hostile crowd as a miracle, but I sure do. I see it as a miracle. Doesn't really say anybody even laid their hands on Him. I mean, maybe the Red Sea kind of parted and He just went right through. As much as I love this world and all the wonderful gifts God has blessed me with, I'm not naive. The world system is hostile to my faith. It really is. It's hostile to my faith. It's hostile to your faith. And yes, I can look at God's creation. I can look up at the stars and see Venus and Mars and the beauty of the heavens. And this causes me to pause and take a moment and revere the Maker of heaven and earth. I hope you do that. But to know God loves you, to know God forgives you, died for us, even though we would have cheered that crowd on to throw them off the cliff. This is the knowledge that brings salvation. God loves me. God forgives me. I, for one, am extremely happy and glad that Jesus walked through the crowd that day and went on His way. He was untackled. He was undaunted. As He continued to progress or to proceed toward the goal. Think about when the football players go out there. There's one goal of mine. They want to get to pay dirt, right? They want to get into the end zone. That's where they get to put the points on the board. Well, Jesus had a goal. And He was carrying with Him in His heart the salvation of our souls. And He was fulfilling the Father's will in doing it. And Paul in Philippians says, our attitude should be the same. It says, Jesus, who being the very nature of God, did not consider equality something to be grasped. He made Himself nothing, taking on the nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, humbled Himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And we know the outcome of this. Therefore, God exalted Him to the highest place, gave Him the name that is above every name, that every name, but at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. In heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it's to the glory of God the Father. Amen.